In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, you will find Nehemiah, a Jew, working as the Persian king's chief steward, his cupbearer. Some of his fellow Jews had arrived from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asked them about the city. Nehemiah is concerned about the city because it is a symbol of God's presence on earth with his chosen people. What he heard distressed him. Nehemiah heard that God's people were a remnant, God's city a ruin, and God's reputation a reproach. What illustrated this reproach was the fact that Jerusalem's city walls and gates were still broken down. For a people that allowed such a situation sent a message to all around them. We don't care about ourselves, and we don't care about our God. Nehemiah's response to this report is also recorded for us in chapter 1. He responded with sorrow, he wept and he mourned, with self-denial he fasted, and with supplication he prayed to his God. And part of that prayer included a request to God to be able to help in some way. In chapter 2, we find Nehemiah praying and planning, waiting for his opportunity to ask the king's permission to leave his service and travel to Jerusalem. Nehemiah got his opportunity and got his request granted, and he made his way 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. When he arrived, he found the city walls and gates as had been reported to him earlier. So he issued a challenge to the people of Jerusalem. The challenge and its response is recorded in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Nehemiah challenged, "Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." And the people responded, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. The motive, of course, behind the challenge and the response was the glory of God. For the present situation brought dishonor to his name. That then takes you to chapter 3. So far, Nehemiah had prayed for the work and prepared for the work. Now he has to complete the work. So in chapter 3 you will find Nehemiah dividing up the wall into portions and the people into work parties. And over the next few months the work was completed. The walls were rebuilt and the gates were repaired. The reasons for this we read, for the people had a mind to work. You see, their main qualification that was needed wasn't the people's building skills as such, but their willingness to obey the Lord and work for him. Nehemiah and his brethren separated themselves for the task and built up upon firm foundations so that the walls and the gates would stand tall and God would be glorified, and he was. For when the unbeliever saw what was going on and what had been accomplished, they were amazed. Their reaction is recorded for us in verse 16 of chapter 6. We read, "And it came to pass, when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about saw these things, they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." However, getting the work started is one thing, but keeping it going is another. Nehemiah, as we know, completed the task, but it wasn't without cost. The walls and gates of Jerusalem went up, but not without difficulties. For as they're built, the people had to battle against the opposition that was thrown against them. For whenever the people of God start doing of the work of God, the enemies of God will oppose it. The same is true for you and I today. If we love the Lord and serve him, those who do not share our convictions will oppose us. Matthew Henry rightly said, although writing a couple of centuries ago, but just as applies today, He said, the strength and safety of the church is a grief and vexation to its enemies. Nehemiah and his brethren could have had an easier life, of course. For as long as the people of Jerusalem were content to leave the walls and the gates of Jerusalem broken down, the enemy left them alone. Again, that's true for us. As long as we are content to leave the walls of the church in disrepair and derelict, no one will bother us. But when we decide to correct the errors in the church and build it up, our enemies will become active. However, opposition isn't always a bad thing, for God can use the trials we face as a means for us not only to know more of his grace, but also as a means to strengthen our faith. Satan wanted to use the problems Nehemiah would face as weapons to destroy the work, but God used them instead as tools to build up his people. When you read through chapters 4, 5 and 6, you will see the opposition that Nehemiah faced and their tactics against the people of God and Nehemiah's response to them. Nehemiah, with God's help, overcame this opposition and completed the building and walls of Jerusalem. And God was glorified and the people rejoiced. We reach halfway, chapter 7 of Nehemiah. Here, Nehemiah orders a census of those who lived within the new rebuilt city. So we'll find in that chapter, 73 verses long, at least 130 names, personal names, family names, as well as names of places, as God's people registered their claim to their inheritance. And that takes us to our present chapter this morning, chapter 8. The walls and gates of Jerusalem had been completed, we read in chapter 6, on the 25th day of the sixth month, which is the last day of that month. Now the second half of the book of Nehemiah begins in chapter 8, on the first day of the next month, as verse 2 of our chapter records. The emphasis now changes, for the material building was now over. Now it was time for spiritual building. Nehemiah now called a great Bible conference, for he knew that the people not only had the right to physical security, but also to spiritual blessing. So here in chapter 8, we see the starting point not only of the personal spiritual growth of the people, but also of the genuine national revival. For the foundation of any genuine spiritual renewal, whether individual or corporate, is the Word of God. For the Word of God is always associated with any true, genuine work of God, whether personal or collective. And if you read chapter 4, you'll find that the sword and the trowel go together. The first day of the seventh month was an appropriate time for this spiritual renewal to begin. For not only was it the start of the Jewish civil year, equivalent to our New Year's Day, but also the start of the Feast of Tabernacles, an annual public holiday. In addition, the law required the public reading of the whole scripture once every seventh year, which also fell at this time as well, on the first day of the seventh month, New Year's Day. Here in our chapter, we're going to observe three things about the people's response to God's word. First, we'll see that God's word was valued. Then we'll see that God's word was applied. And thirdly, we'll see God's word was obeyed. Firstly, we see that the people valued God's word, and that covers the first 8 verses of our chapter. But verse 1 tells us, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And there spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Here we see in this verse a number of things. We see the place, the preacher, and the people. All ingredients that show that the word of God was valued. First we see the place. Where was the word of God preached? Well, we don't read it was in the temple. We don't read it as in some big house or some important believer's house. We see rather that God's word was preached in the street, in the open air, in the large square in front of the water gate. And this large open square allowed as many as possible access to the word of God. It's significant that the people gathered here at the water gate. For water symbolizes washing and cleansing of sin in the scripture. And these and the word of God go together. The psalmist asks, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer comes back by taking heed thereto, to thy word. You will notice if you go back to chapter 3 and read that chapter that the water gate comes seventh in the list of the 10 gates that are named and were built into the walls of Jerusalem. The number 7 in Hebrew often speaks of perfection. So the word of God, is it not, is perfect. It contains no errors, no mistakes, for it is God's word. You'll also notice if you read through chapter 3 that this is one of the gates that where no mention of repair is made. Again, we hold that the word of God needs no repair or no improvement. Forever, O Lord, cries the psalmist, thy word is settled in heaven. It's interesting to note, is it not, that the first pulpit we ever read about in the Bible is not found in the church, but in a street. We read in verse 4, as Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit or platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And so in the New Testament, we read that our Lord took over Peter's fishing boat, obviously outdoors, and from it he preached to the crowds. You see, this simple wooden fishing boat was a far holier place than the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. For in the fishing boat, Christ preached the word of God, while in the other, the priests dishonored that word by their actions, by their unbelief, by their traditions, by their rituals. We need to remember, therefore, that the church is not a physical building, but us, the people. And a true church is where the word of God is preached. So a service in a building where no word of God is preached is no true church. But it could be said, a service in the street where the word of God is preached is a true church. We also need to believe, also I believe, take note that the word of God needs to be taken where the people are. For we are commanded by our Lord to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if we value the word of God, we will want to share it. And that means going to where the unbelievers are. Because seldom, if ever, they will come to us. So the people valued God's word, for they came to the place where it was preached. But they also came to hear a preacher, another ingredient, our second ingredient in the value of God's word. Nehemiah was the main character in the first half of the book, in the first 7 chapters, the book named after him. But here, the second half of the book starts, and in chapter 8, Ezra and the genuine religious leaders take the main role. Ezra was the ideal man for the job, for we read in the book after his name in chapter 7 of Ezra that he had a heart prepared to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach Israel. Ezra had come to Jerusalem 14 years previously with that very purpose in mind, For we read in his own book that he had already attempted to bring the people back to God. In this task, Ezra had many helpers, as the names of verse 4 and verse 7 of our chapter indicate, 26 in all. So Ezra's labour was not alone. So the task of bringing the word of God to the people of Aycliffe or Stockton or wherever you live is not the sole responsibility of the pastor or the leaders, but the task of all the church, of you and I. You'll also notice from this chapter that its great emphasis is the word of God. Five times the book is mentioned, verse 1, 3, 5, 8 and 18. Beginning here in verse 1, where we read, "And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, bring the book." You see, what the people called for and the preacher gave them was no new ideas, no so-called new light, no new wave of the Spirit, no man-made solutions, but the solid rock of Scripture. Bring the book. Here we see revealed the true preacher's method and message. First, Ezra stuck to the book. He preached the word of God, not his own opinions. He didn't give a man-centered fireside chat to make the people feel good about themselves. Secondly, he explained the text to them and enforced the truth. For we read in verse 8, he gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. In other words, what we would call today expository preaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say about the value of this type of preaching. He said, "What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or a revival? It is renewed preaching. A revival of true preaching has always heralded these great movements in the history of the church. It was true in the beginning, as described in the book of Acts. It's also true in the Reformation, where Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer and Ridley were all great preachers. It was also true in the 17th and 18th century, where the Puritans, Edwards, Whitfield, the Wesleys and others preached in revivals of these centuries. So when our Reformed or Evangelical churches seem to be making little impact on the unbelieving world around them, and in contrast, the new charismatic church that has just opened down the road seems to be full overnight, then the temptation, by some at least, is to think that we should alter our message and change our methods so that we can be more acceptable and popular to the world. But we don't have that choice. For the message, God's word, and the method, God-honouring, Christ-centred preaching, is ordained by God, so we change it at our peril. For the customs and cultures of men change, but as I, the prophet, tells us and proclaims, the word of God stands forever." Notice that there is no distinction in our passage between the preaching of God's word and the worship of God's people. They were part of the same thing. Today we have that very unscriptural, narrow definition of worship, which often excludes preaching. I remember many years ago in Stockton, asking a Baptist minister, inviting me to one of his church's anniversary services. In all innocence, I asked him who the preacher was. In response, he rebuked me for thinking preaching should be part of their celebrations. "We don't need a sermon to worship," he retorted. But scriptural worship includes the reading and expounding of God's word. Sadly today, in many of our churches, pastors have virtually become masters of ceremonies. Matthew Henry's simple advice needs to be relearned today, I believe. He said, "Ministers who go into the pulpit must take their Bibles with them." So if we want to be fruitful in our faith, then we must value the word of God. For the word of God was valued because it was preached, and preached in the right place, But also, thirdly, we see the word of God was valued because the people came to hear it. Now, it's one thing to announce a meeting, but quite another to get people to attend it. But here in chapter 8, you will find what many ministers and churches would love to have, a perfect gathering of believers and people. You'll see that this gathering of believers was numerous, it was attentive, and it was reverent. It was numerous because in verse 1 we read, "Now all the people gathered together." And in verse 2 we read, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding." They gathered as a nation. For society, I believe, as a whole benefits when God's word is honoured. As the scriptures tells us, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The people were attentive, we read in verse 3. And he, that's Ezra, read there before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, that's 6 hours, 6 a.m. till 12 noon, before the men and women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You see, the people stood for about 6 hours because they were more interested in the book than the preacher. They sought the message, not the man. For the people had an appetite for the word of God. They hungered to hear what God had to say to them. So they were not only willing to attend, but also willing to listen. And that's a good aim for each one of us, is it not? Paul gives this advice to Timothy: give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. The people were numerous. They were attentive, but they're also reverent. The people honoured the word of God by standing, and when it was opened, we read in verse 5, listening to it when it was read, and seeking to understand it when it was explained. For the people of Israel to stand gave a clear message or signal, because standing was a declaration of respect and willingness to hear and obey the word. For this is no ordinary book. It is God's word to each one of us. Note that in verse 3 and verse 18, as we have just mentioned, they stood for 6 hours a day. And they did it for a whole week. Such was their respect for the word of God. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we should follow this practice and stand for so long. But what we should copy is the attitude and the commitment that lay behind this action. Do we respect the word of God not only by our attendance but also by our attention when it is read and explained to us? Do we respect the word of God by giving it to the discipline that's necessary to get the best out of it? Paul told Timothy, "Exercise thyself unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things." Today, as individual believers and collectively as a church, we are, I believe, as strong or as weak, depending on how closely we respect and adhere to the word of God. So we see in our chapter the people valued God's word. But we see, secondly, that they applied God's words. And that takes to the middle verses, verses 9 to 12. If we value God's word, we will let it affect our lives by applying it to the different situations and circumstances we face. Here, in response to the preaching of God's word, we see that the people wept, they rejoiced, and they shared. They wept. As Ezra read and explained the word of God, the congregation's first response was one of conviction. They mourned over their sins, for they had rebelled against and offended a holy God. And they wept in response. In verse 9 we read, "And all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." The Puritans described the Bible as a looking glass. For in a mirror, we obviously see a reflection of our own image, what we're really like, not what we think we might look like. We might think we're clean and tidy. When we look in the mirror, we see our dirty face. So with the Bible, the people wept because what they heard in the scriptures, it revealed to them their sin, the state of their hearts, their falling short of God's standards, and it condemned them. For we read the word of God as its own internal witness to, and it has its own convicting power. We read, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Only when we let the Holy Spirit of God use the word of God to work in our hearts will we be ready to serve our Lord. But first we must have, if we have unrepentant sin, we must grieve over it and repent of it. We'll see that the people rejoiced. The people not only responded to the word of God with weeping, but also with rejoicing. For the word of God applied not only brings conviction, but also joy. For the scriptures not only wound, but they also heal. Nehemiah could tell them in verse 10, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Later the prophet Jeremiah could testify, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. The psalmist could cry out, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the soul. Weeping is a strong emotion, of course, but likewise, joy is also the natural result of the Christian faith and should be one of the prevailing emotions among believers. After all, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit listed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And as we are told at the end of verse 10 by Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, the ground of our joy is our being in God's presence as we read his word and we meet with him. The Apostle Paul commanded us to rejoice in the Lord always. You see, no matter what our experiences, what our circumstances, what our feelings, we are to have joy in the Lord. Why is it that so many believers seem to be so sad? To lack spiritual joy. Maybe is it that they do not love the Lord enough to spend the necessary time with him. So we don't experience the statement of verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The people had joy, not just because they were part of a large crowd, not just because they had plenty to eat and drink while they were out such a long time each day, but because they understood the word of God preached to them. You see, they knew they had been in the presence of God, and they drew spiritual strength and comfort and joy from it. We also see that the word of God applied not only brings conviction and joy, but also ministry. They're shared with others. Their joy in hearing the word, that was true, but there is greater joy in obeying it. Matthew Henry again states, holy joy oils the wheels of obedience. Scripture not only makes us aware of our failures, but also how to put things right, but also opens our eyes to the needs of others. The people had found joy in hearing the word, but now they have found joy in sharing not only that word, but also the blessings of God with others. The people were commanded to share their food with those who had none, and they obeyed. We read in the middle of verse 10, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. You see, our minds grow by taking in, while our hearts grow by giving out. Our Lord commands us, freely you have received, freely give. Sadly, many churches are like an impressive machine I once read about. This machine had hundreds of wheels, cogs, gears, pulleys, belts and lights, which all moved and lit up at the touch of a button. Many came and were impressed by it. Many were delighted in it. Then the inventor was asked by one person, what does it do? And after a pause, he said, nothing, but doesn't it look good? Our local church in Aycliffe, or wherever you might live, is not only here to taste and see that the Lord is good, but also to share this experience with others who do not know this God or this experience. So the people not only valued the word of God and applied the word of God, but we see from our chapter finally, as we've already implied, the people obeyed the word of God. That takes us to the last six verses of our chapter, beginning in verse 13. We read there that on the second day, the leaders of the people were gathered together in order to understand the words of the law, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Here the references to the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was a time of looking back, as the people remembered the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after their miraculous deliverance from slavery from Egypt. In that time, the people were homeless and had to live in temporary shelters, and so had to rely on the Lord for everything. But over time, they forgot. Sadly, it is so easy for us to forget all that the Lord has done for us. It is true to say, I believe, that the problems with the church at Corinth, which they had many, is why the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to them, and he told them, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who shall bring to your remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. They had forgotten what Paul had taught them. The Feast of Tabernacles was also a time of looking around and of thanking the Lord for his constant care and attention. But it was also a time of looking ahead, because the temporary accommodation in the wilderness would give way to the permanent dwellings as the people possessed the promised land. During the 7 days of this feast, the Jews were supposed to live in small huts, which they're made from branches. However, it seems that in Nehemiah's day, the feast had become a token observance, and that part of its requirements had fallen into disuse. So we read in verse 17, from the days of Joshua, the children of Israel had not done so, that lived in booths made from branches for 7 days. So it came as quite a rediscovery to the leaders that they and the people were supposed to camp out in their own self-made huts made from various branches. But on discovering this omission, the leaders were determined to put it right and obey the word of God exactly as it was required of them. So we read in verse 15, the leaders instructed the people, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. Now the effort of going into the mountains and collecting these branches no doubt would have been an inconvenience for many. However, this is what God required, for obedience to his revealed will must become before our convenience, no matter what the cost. For the Feast of Tabernacles had been celebrated for centuries without this do-it-yourself element in it. So some might say, so why bother with all this effort now when we've done it this way for so long? Well, because this is what God required. You see, obedience to his revealed will must come before any objections we might come up with. The huts made out of the collected branches would have been built by the people, and most of them would have been placed upon the top of their flat roofs of their houses. For 7 days they would have had to live in their huts instead of in their homes. Some may have said, I don't like this camping out bit. I've kept the spirit of the feast by collecting the branches and then building the hut. So why can't I sleep in my own bed? But that is not what God required, of course. You see, total obedience to his revealed will must come before any so-called excuses or improvements we might come up with. When it comes to Bible requirements, every T must be crossed and every I must be dotted. We must obey the Lord exactly as he has prescribed in his word. Sometimes in our churches, customs, traditions, and normal practice, the way we have always done it, can hide or modify the faith once delivered to the saints, so that we think we are obeying the Lord exactly, but in fact we are following our own ideas. The great revival days of the Reformation in the 16th century was a rediscovery of the truth of Scripture, which had been hidden and forgotten about for centuries. So the reformers wanted to obey the Lord and alter the wrong practices and false beliefs that had been become established in the church, and change them so they mirrored what God had revealed in his word. They did not say, we have always done it this way. Nor did they say, this practice is quite close to what God required, so let's leave it. Rather, what the Lord revealed to them in his word, they believed, and they were under an obligation to obey exactly everything God had prescribed and was written down in the word. The reformation of the church, of course, hasn't ended, it must still go on. So it is the duty of all believers in every generation to scrutinize their beliefs and practices against the truth of God's word. And where we are found lacking or wanting, to change. For obedience to God's word must always come first. Now Ezra continued the Bible conference for the rest of the week. Then the people returned home to their regular, normal routines of daily life. But the question might be asked, did this revival last? Well, sadly it didn't. It was only temporary. Later on, the people went back to their old ways and failed the Lord once again. The evangelist Billy Sunday was once asked if revivals lasted. He replied, no, they don't, but neither does a bath. But it's always good to have one occasionally. Revivals happened for a time in Nehemiah's day, where the people learned to value God's word, apply God's word, and obey God's word once again. Revivals have happened since, of course, and revivals can happen again. We have God's promise on that. For the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day obeyed God's challenge and so received his promise, and we can today as well. For God promises, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That challenge is made to God's people today as well, to you and I. So obey God's word and receive God's blessing. Amen.